Brothers and sisters, I would now invite you to take out your Bibles and to turn with me in them to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Over at Trinity, we have been working our way through the book of Genesis together, and we find ourselves in our study in chapter 3. And so tonight we will here also be reading together from Genesis chapter 3, that very well-known story of the fall into sin. We will be reading the entirety of Genesis chapter 3 tonight and considering it as well with God's help. So once more, the reading of God's word this evening does come to us from the book of Genesis. We will be reading together the entirety of chapter 3. And I would remind you, dear brothers and sisters, that this is God's own holy word written for you. Give your full attention to it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That ends the reading of God's word so far. May he add his blessing to it. Brothers and sisters, let us go before him now in a word of prayer together. Gracious God and Father in heaven, O Lord, we thank you for what you have prepared for us this evening, this full and rich meal from your word. Lord, as we with humility consider these words, this tragic tale, the story of mankind's fall into sin and in rebellion against you, O Lord, we pray that you would move in our hearts to recognize our own sin, not to hide ourselves from your presence, not to seek to cover ourselves with our own coverings, our own sewn together fig leaves, but rather to confess our sin freely unto you, trusting in that precious promise that you revealed even to Adam and Eve, that promise of one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, though his own heel would be bruised. Father, we pray in these things we would see Christ and him crucified. We humbly acknowledge that the ministry of the word in worship is the ministry of the Holy Spirit and not that of any man. So we pray that he would be the one who would attend to the word that has just been read, and he would be the one who would attend to the word as it is preached, and that all things done this evening would be done in good order for the conversion of sinners, the comfort of saints, and the glory of your most holy name. Hear us, for we do ask all of these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we give our attention to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And as we have surveyed and read together the words of Genesis chapter 3, we have arrived at a very well-known and yet also a very climactic chapter. The events of Genesis 3 are the most significant events to transpire in human history from that point on up until the cross of Jesus Christ. Here, in these words which we have just read, we have a narrative that affects every single one of us in this room, a narrative that affects every single person in this world. Here, in these words, we have a history that explains all of humanity. Everything about ourselves and everything about the world in which we currently live, all of it can be traced back to this moment in time, the arrival of the serpent, the failure of Eve, and ultimately of Adam to slay that serpent and so show forth their loving obedience to the Lord. But before we dig a little bit deeper into the details of this chapter of history together, we need to take a brief moment to kind of remind ourselves where we are. Genesis 3 indeed comes after Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In Genesis 1 through 2, we have the narrative of creation. The creation of the heavens and of the earth in 6 days, God's resting on the 7th day, and then the story of God creating Adam and Eve in his own image, putting them here in the Garden of Eden to keep it, to guard it, to work it. In Genesis chapter 2, we see that God had built his own holy temple in building the earth. And in this holy temple, God had set apart a most holy place, a holy of holies, if you will, that was the Garden of Eden. Into this most holy place, God had placed his own image, man and woman, created in the very image of God with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And when we look at Adam and Eve in the garden, we see they had a task to do. There was, as it were, a 6-day work week that stretched out before them, which imitated the 6-day work week that stretched out before God at the beginning of creation. They were called to obey the voice of the Lord, especially with regards to this tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was theirs to trust that God's purpose for them was a good one. They were also meant to populate the earth, to rule over it together and to subdue it. Essentially, they were to build a church and then call that church into an eternal corporate worship of God. If Adam and Eve had done all of these things, they would have entered into God's own 7th-day rest. If they had been obedient to these things which God had commanded them to do, Genesis 2 would have skipped straight to Revelation 21. We also know what God said to his image bearers, that failing to do these things, it was the curse of everlasting death that was held up before them for disobedience. This was the covenantal relationship in which God existed with Adam and Eve. This was the covenant of creation. God the just held out before humanity life for their obedience, but he held out for humanity death for disobedience as well. And whatever path Adam chose, well, that would be the path all of us would be destined to follow. His works would be credited to us all. And it's important for us to remember this context because it's going to help us understand the sorrow. It's going to help us understand the misery and yet even also the hope that is going to unfold in the narrative before us tonight. This evening, we're going to see that in the fall, humanity had disavowed God, broken covenant with him, and chosen Satan instead to be their new covenant Lord. But God, in his mercy, responded by making a promise of redemption. There are two ways we're going to see this evening as we dive a bit deeper into our text. First, we're going to look at the narrative of the fall itself, this interchange between Eve and the serpent, and of course, the moment in which Adam and Eve ate together of the forbidden fruit. But then we're going to see God arrive in the Garden of Eden. We're going to see him arrive to prosecute judgment against these covenant breakers. But even in his proclamation of judgment, God makes a promise. A promise of hope that is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our two points tonight. First, the fall, and then second, the judgment. Let's give our attention then to our first point this evening, the fall. And as we do so, let's look again at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. We see there at the very beginning of this verse, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." This evening, as the narrative begins, the very first thing we're brought to is the arrival of the serpent. The arrival of the serpent into the Garden of Eden. And we are told a little bit about the nature of the serpent as it makes its way into the garden. We are told that it is more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, the craftiness of the serpent is very important. It's here at the very beginning for a reason. It explains to us the nature of the serpent before he opens up his mouth, before his first words are spoken. But this image of cunning and of craftiness and its attachment to the serpent and to the devil, it echoes throughout all of the Old and the New Testament as well. So we need to understand what Scripture is saying here. What does it mean that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field? Well, in the original language, the word crafty here, it has many different shades, has many different meanings. It can mean intelligent, but it can also mean cunning. It means able to deceive, but it is also used many times in the book of Proverbs as a positive word, meaning prudent or wise. And in a twisted and perverse way, we will see all of these attributes applied to the serpent. Indeed, he's going to prove himself to be very cunning. It is artful, masterful almost, how he can use his words to deceive and to manipulate. He is good at convincing. He is good at twisting. In other words, what we see here, the very nature of the serpent, he is an expert liar. When he lies, he is simply speaking his own native language. And all of this also shows that he is intelligent. He is not without his own perverse, twisted wisdom. But we also must understand here that this is no mere snake. Adam and Eve aren't just simply confronting a garden snake. This serpent here in our text, it should have a capital S to its name, for this snake is the vehicle. It is the instrument of the intrusion of the devil himself into the very garden of God. Through this serpent, Satan has made himself present in the Garden of Eden. And certainly we can understand why, of all the beasts of the field, he would choose a serpent to represent himself. It is cold. It is stealth in the way that it can silently slither. It is camouflaged, and many species are even deadly. For the remainder of human history, the serpent is going to become a perpetual image and symbol of evil, manipulation, and lie. And since this snake has been possessed by the devil himself, it should really be no surprise to us that we see it speak in our passage, that the devil had given it the supernatural ability to open its mouth and converse in known language. In verse 1, this serpent speaks to the woman and it says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" As we progress in our narrative, the very first thing we see is that the serpent approaches the woman. The serpent approaches Eve instead of Adam. If we were to dial back to Genesis chapter 1, we would see that it is indeed her role to exercise dominion over the world alongside of Adam. But it was uniquely Adam who was appointed by God to be the federal head of the human race. He was meant to be the high priest of the garden of God. It was Adam's job, it was his role to confront the serpent, to crush his head, and to prosecute judgment over him. Before the serpent had a chance to speak his twisted words, Adam should have stepped up. Adam should have stepped forward to rebuke him in the name of the Lord and purify God's garden from the presence of the evil one. But Adam didn't do any of these things, did he? In fact, if we look at verse 6, we find out that Adam has been standing there and observing this scene the whole time. It's not as though this whole conversation was going on and Adam was somewhere far away and then he comes onto the scene once it's too late. He's been standing there silently. He's been doing nothing. He threw his wife to the wolf. He threw his wife to the serpent and he put her in the position of facing Satan alone. Adam's failure begins here. Next, we see the serpent immediately fulfill his own nature by lying to the woman. Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Notice already the serpent twists God's word. It was only this tree that Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat, not every single tree of the garden. The devil is twisting God's word and causing, or at least tempting, hoping to create in Eve's mind a seed of doubt about the nature and the goodness of God. Does God really care so little for you that he'd put you in this garden but not let you eat? Did he put you in this garden and then forbid that you eat from any of its fruit? Could you ever trust a God as cruel as that? At first, Eve provides a correction to the serpent. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, there's one specific thing that we need to note here in Eve's response to the serpent. She adds something. She adds something to God's word. He did not forbid touching the tree. Now, it's a reasonable enough conclusion on her part. If she's not permitted to eat from this tree, then it makes sense to think to yourself, "I probably shouldn't even touch it." But she is, in fact, now putting words in God's mouth. God did not expressly say those words, and yet she's quoting him as if he did. Perhaps maybe she's even venting a frustration that she and her husband shared about their probation in the garden and their relationship to that tree. She added her own law to God's law. And no matter how well-meaning that may have been in her heart, it proved destructive. So it is when we add our laws to God's laws, it can be the path to destruction. See, in this moment, the serpent sees his advantage and he presses it, speaking perhaps the single greatest lie that has ever been spoken in the history of the world: "You will not surely die." Now the serpent is directly contradicting the words which God spoke to Adam and to Eve. The serpent says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here, not only does the serpent accuse God of having originally lied to Adam and Eve, but now the serpent continues also to question the goodness and the character of God. The serpent is essentially saying, you can't trust him. You can't trust God. He's keeping something good from you. Not only does he not want you to eat, but he knows that if you eat, you will become a god yourself. And he's withholding that from you. Trust me. I love you. I want to give you the thing that your heart desires for. Here again, we see the nature of the devil. Rightly, Jesus called him the father of lies, the one who will not uphold the truth because there is no truth in him. At the very beginning, it is not the serpent's tactic to simply speak his own words. It is the serpent's tactic to take the words which God has spoken and then to twist them. And that is what Satan has done ever since this moment. He was so successful, he had no need over the course of redemptive history to reinvent this strategy. He continues to approach the people of God even today and ask that same question, did God actually say? This is how he confronted Jesus in the wilderness as well, seeking to manipulate and to twist God's word in the desert. This is his mission. To take the scriptures and to twist them, to try and paint God out to be someone he's not. In this case, an abusive tyrant, an evil dictator, one whom we ought not trust. All the while, presenting himself as the friendly alternative, the benevolent revealer of truth. Well, unfortunately, we see the woman fall into this deception. We saw that she looked upon the fruit and realized that it satisfied her lust of the flesh, her lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And so she took it, and she ate. And her husband, who's been standing there passively this entire story, he took the fruit from his wife, and he ate it too. Do you notice that in this whole interchange, in this narrative of the fall from the advent of the serpent to the consumption of the fruit, Adam doesn't say a word? That is to his own condemnation. He does not utter a single word against the serpent. He does not interrupt this conversation. He does not lovingly shepherd his wife silently. He goes to his own grave silently. He allows Eve to go into hers. Perhaps as we examine this first sin, this great sin, we need to take a moment and ask ourselves why. Why was this act of eating this fruit so vile and destructive in God's sight? Why is it that this seemingly simple thing of plucking fruit from a tree and eating it was the beginning of everlasting curse and death? Well, we need to remember for a moment what Eden is. Eden is more than just a lush and pleasant garden. Eden is the holy of holies, the most holy place. If you imagine the architecture of the temple in the Old Testament, there is the holy place, but then there's a curtain, and behind that curtain is the most holy place where the Spirit of God dwells. That most holy place, that's the garden. And Adam has allowed Satan to slip into the most holy place. How could it be that Adam, the high priest of God, would allow what is impure into the sanctuary of God? This is the entrance of the abomination that causes desolation. This is the serpent beyond the curtain, dwelling in the Holy of Holies, welcomed there by God's high priest. In this whole passage, there have really been two voices that have been being heard. Yes, the conversation takes place between the serpent and the woman, but in the background, there are two voices, the voice of the Lord God and the voice of the serpent. Which voice will Adam and Eve hear? Which voice will they choose to obey? God speaks to them to the truth, and he says to them, eat of it and die. Satan lies to them a seductive lie and says, eat of it, live, and become gods yourself. This act of disobedience was so vile and destructive because Adam and Eve were choosing to disobey the voice of the Lord. They were expressly and willingly, willfully rebelling against the clear commandment of God. And in choosing to eat of this fruit, Adam and Eve have broken their covenant with God. They have just renounced God, rejected God as their father. In choosing to hear and to obey the voice of the serpent, and in eating of this fruit at his instigation, they have now partaken of the devil's sacrament. They have come to the table of demons, as Paul would say. Here, in this act, they are making a covenant with the devil. They are simultaneously breaking covenant with God, but forging a covenant with the devil. They are choosing him now to be their father. They are trusting that he is the one who has their best interest at heart. He is the one who is going to tell them the truth. He is the one who is to give them what their hearts desire. They are now united to Satan by becoming a people of the word of the serpent, rather than a people of the word of God. And this sad truth is shown to us in our own text in verse 7. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. There's a very important detail here that we could easily miss. You see, the word for naked that appears in our passage is nearly identical to the word for crafty that described the serpent just a few verses ago. The great problem isn't that Adam and Eve suddenly realized that they were lacking in clothing. The real problem is that their eyes are opened and they realize now by their choice, they bear the devil's image. They look as he looked. They were clothed in his robes now. They had taken upon themselves his image. They were image bearers of the devil. They sewed together fig leaves to try and cover this shame, to cover this nakedness, to cover their own craftiness. But no work they could ever do could hide from God's sight this disobedience. Brothers and sisters, in this tragic tale, let us heed the importance of knowing and recognizing and then following God's word. The devil is still speaking today. He's not fallen silent over the course of the years that have followed. He still slithers amongst the people of God. He still asks, did God really say? Is that who God really is? Let me interpret this passage for you. Let me tell you what's good for you. He still preaches a false gospel. He still offers humanity the one thing that it lusts for the most, glory and godhood. So in order to hear and then reject the voice of Satan, we must be able to recognize and follow the voice of the Lord. We must know the voice of Jesus, our shepherd, and follow him and him only. So let us be diligent students of God's word so we know it, that it cannot be twisted in our ears. Unlike our first parents, Adam and Eve, they pledged their loyalty to Satan, and now there's only one thing left for them, judgment. And so that brings us to our second and final point this evening in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Many English translations read it this way, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's how it's very commonly translated. But this word for cool here, it's the Hebrew word for spirit, the same word used to describe the spirit hovering over the face of the waters at creation in Genesis 1. What Adam and Eve heard was the sound of the voice of the Lord God walking in the spirit of the day. And this phrase, the spirit of the day, is a common Old Testament phrase referring to the day of judgment, the coming day of God's wrath. God was not coming for a pleasant chat on a breezy afternoon. God was coming in wrath and in judgment, and that terrifying noise is the sound that Adam and Eve heard. They were hearing trumpets blare. They were hearing fires burn. They were hearing the earth shake. They were hearing the sound of the mountains melting like wax before Jehovah as he comes in righteous judgment. This was judgment day. Adam and Eve knew it. They had been promised death for their disobedience. And as they heard the sound of God in the spirit of the day, they knew he was coming to fulfill that promise. And so they hide. God calls out to Adam to summon him for this justice in verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." As the story goes on, we see God confront Adam, confronting him in his sin. But also we see God giving Adam an opportunity to confess his sin, to not hide his transgressions, to come out from the bushes, to pull off these futile man-made fig leaves and to confess his sin. But he does not fall at the feet of the Lord. He does not confess his transgression and plead for grace. Instead, we see the sinful nature of Adam well up in this moment as he immediately shifts the blame onto his wife. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." In this moment, not only did the covenant bonds between Adam and God dissolve, but the covenant bonds between him and his wife are dissolving as well. Adam is divorcing his wife in these words. "She's the sinner, Lord, not me." Not only did Adam willingly blame his wife, but notice his language. He blames the woman whom you gave to me, by the way, Lord. Adam is blaming God here. Adam is blaming God for giving him the woman in the first place. He's saying, "You know, God, if you really think about it, big picture, all this is kind of your fault. You shouldn't be mad at me." Well, God then turns to the woman after Adam speaks these foolish words. And she acknowledges her sin. She confesses that she was deceived by the serpent and that she ate. And so God begins to announce covenant curse upon these covenant breakers. But he begins with Satan himself in verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Now, there's something very important that we need to notice here. It was Adam and Eve who were covenant breakers. They had disobeyed the voice of the Lord. They had aligned themselves with the serpent, becoming his image bearers. Yet, in this confrontation, in this judgment, there's only one time that God directly says, "Cursed are you." And he does not speak it to Eve. He does not speak it to Adam. He speaks it only to the serpent. Certainly, Adam and Eve will know curse. Eve will know increased pain in childbirth, conflict with her husband. The earth itself will be cursed because of Adam, and he will inherit death. But God only says, "Cursed are you," to Satan. In this moment of sin, God already begins to reveal his grace to humanity. The only one who will receive curse without grace, curse without any hope of redemption, is the devil himself. In fact, the very curse with which God curses Satan is itself the hope and blessing of the gospel. We see this in verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Theologians have very rightly referred to this announcement as the proto-evangelion, or the very first gospel. Eve had put herself in covenant with Satan, but God graciously breaks that covenant bond by promising everlasting enmity between her and the devil, and he promises a son. He promises that the offspring of Eve will belong to the Lord, that they will forever contend with the unbelieving offspring of the devil, and one of these sons of Eve will be the great deliverer. One of these sons of Eve will do what Adam should have done. He will crush the head of the serpent forever, though his own heel will be bruised in the process. In describing this narrative, of the serpent's head being crushed, but the heel being bruised. This is the first time in history that God is revealing the cross of Jesus Christ. And he does it in the midst of Adam and Eve's sin. Jesus is the true son of Eve to come. He is the one who will wage this holy war against the devil. He is the one who will ransom a people for God through his heel being bruised. That is to say, taking upon himself the curse of Adam and dying upon the cross. This salvation that the serpent crusher will bring is a salvation that will take the shape of a cross. So even in the midst of judgment, God preaches the gospel. But then we do see that God announces common curse on Adam and Eve, but he only does it after providing them with the hope of the promised son. It will be difficult for them to be fruitful and multiply, for Eve will now know pain. It will be difficult for them to rule and subdue the earth, for Adam will receive thistles instead of fruit. The ground itself is now cursed to become the cemetery of mankind, something it was never meant to be. This glorious theater of God's glory is now the mausoleum of human death and a monument to human sin. But even in the midst of this sin and misery, even in the midst of curse and judgment, Adam makes a profession of faith. He professes his faith in that gospel announcement that God made in Genesis 3:15, verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. This is the first time she is actually called Eve. We refer to her as Eve throughout the entire story, but this is the moment that she receives that name. The name Eve in Hebrew means life. And it says that she will be the mother of the living, the mother of life, or another way of saying it, the mother of the life giver. Adam is placing his faith in that gospel promise of Genesis 3:15, that God would provide a savior through the woman's offspring by naming her life. And it is significant because throughout Genesis 1 and 3 and even onward, Adam is often called Adam. But this name assigned to him isn't really a proper name. It's a name that simply means earth. It's a name that simply means human or humanity. It would be no mistake to read dust with a capital D every time we see Adam's proper name. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 15 calls Adam the dust man, or maybe a better way of translating it, the dusty man. From this moment onward, curse of death is written into Adam's name. Eve is the first one to truly receive a proper name in the Bible. And her name is life, for through her, God will bring forth the Messiah. Eve's name preaches Christ, and Adam, naming her life, is a profession of his faith in that Christ that is to come. So then we see God drive Adam and Eve out of the garden, and this is how it must be. They've profaned themselves. They can no longer dwell in the sanctuary. Until the sinful human nature is dealt with at the cross, God and man must be separated now by flaming sword. A flaming sword pictured in the temple itself by that red curtain that now separates the Holy of Holies. Red representing fire, the flames of this sword. This separation will last until Christ Jesus himself receives death from that sword by taking it upon himself on the cross and so opening a way back for us to dwell with God in his presence, that is to say, in the Holy of Holies. The covenant of creation now at the end of Genesis 3 is broken forever. But God takes the time to signify and seal unto the man named Dust and the woman named Life that there is a new covenant, a covenant of grace. For the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. No longer will they be naked, symbolizing their relationship to the devil. Gone are their futile attempts at covering their own sin. God himself will be the one to cover their sins. God covers them with his own robes, the skin of a slain animal. You see, we must remember that God promised Adam death in the day that he ate of that tree. So a death is owed. And God substitutes Adam's death with the death of this animal, and so clothes him and his wife with its skins. This was the first ever blood sacrifice made for sin, and God provided it. And that shows us that God himself will be the one to provide the final and last blood sacrifice for sin as well in his Son on the cross. So briefly this evening, dear brothers and sisters, what is our takeaway from this story of the fall? Let us behold God's gracious response to our sin. Let us not run and hide from God. Let us not try and cover ourselves in our own fig leaves. God has responded to your sin, not with wrath, but with gospel promise and grace. Out of his love, which indeed is vast beyond all measure, he has responded to your sin with the promise fulfilled of Genesis 3:15 through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the true sacrifice. He is the son of Eve. He is the last Adam. He has crushed the head of the devil. He has broken forever your relationship with Satan. You are covered this evening not in animal skins, not with fig leaves, but you are covered with the robes of Christ's perfect righteousness. You are washed in his blood. You are being conformed now to his image. Jesus Christ is the one who you receive by faith, and in him you receive what was promised to Eve, life. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, that you are the one who has opened up a new and living way for us to return to the Holy of Holies. Not through our work, not through the fig leaves that we try and sew together, but through the tearing of the curtain that is done by the tearing of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. A river that comes out from the throne of God that is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you preached that first gospel to Adam and Eve, and you fulfilled that in Christ Jesus, and you proclaim that same gospel to us now. We will not hear the sound of you coming against us in judgment, but we will hear on the day of the Lord what we hear every Lord's day, the proclamation of the gospel and our forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Comfort and establish us with these truths, and with hearts of thanksgiving, let us praise you.